Please be seated. Physicists have long been in the pursuit of figuring out what makes the world work. They've discovered and mathematically described things like the law of gravity, the theory of relativity, and quantum theory. And these theories help them understand some things about how the world works. But there are some physicists who think that they are very close to figuring out a set of equations, or even maybe just one equation, that will unify all of these models and theories to explain everything. They call it the theory of everything. Maybe you've heard of it from the movie of that title about the physicist Stephen Hawking. A different physicist, Steven Weinberg, who was awarded the Nobel Prize, is one of those who believes they're close. He thinks that once they find that equation, or set of equations, that describe everything, physics will have effectively achieved its end. It will have fulfilled its purpose. In relation to that idea, one article posed the question, what would that equation mean? If you're able to come up with the theory of everything, what would its meaning be? That's where science always falls short. Simply describing what is can never answer the questions why. Why is it that way, and what does it all mean? To answer questions like that, we have to look to something more than the physical universe. We have to look to God and to what He has revealed to us in His Word, the Bible. It's there that we find not just a theory that describes everything in the physical world, but we meet the person. The person who made it all, who governs it all, who keeps it all going, who reconciles it all to Himself, and who gives it all meaning. And that's what we're going to look at in our passage today from Colossians. But before we go there, it's been quite a few weeks since we looked at Colossians as we've been working our way through it. It's interesting that we've ended up at this passage in the letter on Christmas Day. It's a passage focused on Christ. I want to review a little bit of where we've been. As we saw initially, Paul's theme in the book of Colossians is to encourage and exhort the Colossians to grow up in Christ and walk in Christ. So far, we've covered up through verse 14 of chapter 1, and in that we've seen Paul's thankfulness for the Colossian church and that he prays for them. Paul tells the Colossians how he thanks God for them always as he thinks of how the gospel has taken root in them and is bearing the fruit of faith, hope, and love. Even though he has never been there to see it, he's heard about it. And faith, hope, and love are clearly evident as the fruit in the church there. And that thrills him, because he has committed his whole life to seeing the gospel spread and taking root around the world. So he constantly thanks God for the Colossian church. And beyond thanking God for them, he also always prays for them. And his prayer for them is really pretty simple, but it's far-reaching. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit. We talked about how that being filled in that way would be analogous to when we say we're filled with joy. Everything we do or think is affected by the joy that we have. When we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, everything we do, everything about us is affected by our understanding of God's will. We see everything through the lens of God's will. And this is Paul's prayer, not his command for them, because he knows this only comes from God. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work in them, God's ways and His will wouldn't make any sense. So Paul prays for God to work to fill them in this way. And part of the reason that he tells them of his prayer is so that they take that prayer as their own. They too need to regularly pray for God to fill them with with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And even though that only comes from God, they need to get involved. They need to get involved in asking for that, and they need to be involved in the answer to that prayer. God's will is most clearly revealed to us in the Bible. So they need to get to do everything they can to pour God's word into their lives, so they see and begin to grasp God's will as his Spirit uses it in their lives, so that it transforms them. And the result is that they will walk, they will live their daily lives in a way that is worthy of being God's child. They will fully please him. Now that's amazing to think about. Fully pleasing God. And Paul tells them what a life filled with the knowledge of God's will would look like. He gives them four ways it would be seen. They would be fruitful in every good work. They would increase even more in the knowledge of God. They would be strengthened for patience and long-suffering. And they would give thanks to the Father. Those things create a tremendous picture of a life that is fully pleasing to God. And Paul takes that last idea that he mentioned of giving thanks to the Father, and he develops it even further. He gives the reasons for thanking God. God has made them fit to receive the inheritance of the saints. He's delivered them from the power of darkness, and he's placed them in the kingdom of his Son. And it's in his Son, in him, that they have redemption and forgiveness. And we see that all of those things are related to Jesus. In fact, everything in the entire letter is related to Jesus. He's the center of everything. And that's what Paul turns to next here in verses 15 through 20. What Paul gives here is the strongest description of the person and the divinity of Christ in Scripture. Now let's stand again. As we look at those verses and read them, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding in it, that we would rejoice before you, and we would walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, through all of the first part of this letter to the Colossians, Paul is still introducing and laying the foundation of his main theme of growing and walking in Christ. He thanks God for the growth that they've already experienced and prays for them to grow even more. And now he clarifies for them the foundation upon which their growth and everything else is based. The church in Colossae is a fairly young church, maybe around 10 years or a little bit less. In the initial overview of the letter, I said that it looks like there isn't a heavy attack on the Colossians by false teachers yet. Instead, it looks more like Paul is teaching them in ways that will prepare them to stand against those who would attack them. Those like the Jews who created so many problems for the Christians in Galatia. They caused problems for Paul in a lot of places. And maybe you can see why they caused these problems. The Jews have a long heritage. They knew they were the descendants of Abraham and that they were following the one true God. They recited daily the well-known scripture called the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word for hear. And we see that text in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Against the pagans all around them, they didn't have just one more deity, one among many gods to worship. They worshiped the one and only true God. And that God was the creator of the entire world. He created it, and he is sovereign over it. They knew that, and then they knew that that God had chosen them. He had made a covenant with their father Abraham, and among all the other groups and nations of the world, Israel is the one that God had chosen. They experienced his mighty works as he miraculously delivered them from Pharaoh, destroyed the Egyptians, and led them out from Egypt. And they constantly identified with that Exodus and relived it every year in their celebration of Passover. And even more than that, this God who had chosen them also gave them his law, written on tablets of stone with his own finger. And it was such a good law that it was expected in Deuteronomy 4 that as the other nations saw it, they would say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We know of Solomon's wisdom. Much of his wisdom is recorded in the book of Proverbs, and there he personified wisdom in chapter 8, where it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Wisdom became a label carried by the Jews, so much so that they thought they had a corner on it. They were the Jews. They were God's chosen people. The one and only God who had all wisdom and by that wisdom created the universe chose them as a people and gave that wisdom to them. And it was called the Torah, the law. So they were the people who could take that wisdom and live it out as the perfect humanity. The Jews said they worshiped the one true God, and that God had a chosen, covenanted relationship with them. Now, doesn't that sound attractive? It's in the Hebrew scriptures. It's the same scriptures that the apostles and the church used. Those are the same scriptures Jesus talked about and quoted. So maybe the Jews were right. There's more to it than Jesus. You need to go all the way and keep the Torah. You need to be circumcised. You have to keep the feasts and the special days and follow the food laws. You have to be pure. Paul had quite a time dealing with those sorts of ideas and arguments in Galatia. And we see that in Galatians as he debates with the Judaizers. And he has strong words for the Galatian church. He even says that by following those ideas, they are fools, turning to something that is not the gospel. And those who preach it to them are accursed. That's what Paul dealt with in Galatia. And you can see why he would want to teach others in a way that would help them guard against falling into the same error. When we look at Colossians, we don't see the same kind of heated debate. So it doesn't look like the Colossian church has had to deal with the Judaizers yet. Instead of having a direct confrontation there with them, Paul is teaching them. He's telling them the truth about the relationship between Christ and the one true God that the Jews talk about, and about the Torah. So here in this letter to the Colossians, Paul gives the strongest passage stating who Christ is in the Bible. And it's written as a poem. Now, if you were asked, what do you think of poetry? Some of you would say, you would get excited. You just love poetry. It's so rich and meaningful to you. And then some of you are the opposite. If you start hearing a poem, you go, oh, yuck. You'd much prefer the straight facts. Or even a comic book, anything. But poetry. And usually what we think of when we talk about poetry is some pattern of rhyming words. Maybe there's a certain meter to it. This flowery language with the words all mixed up in the wrong order. But that's only a small portion of the types of poetry. Different languages, different cultures, different times have different forms of poetry. Ancient poetry in Hebrew and in Greek wasn't so into rhyming. And the order of the words in those languages wasn't so set like what we're used to. What made it poetry was the structure of the lines, the form of the stanzas. There was parallelism and contrasting ideas. And then sometimes the number of the lines or even the letters that started different lines or different stanzas were used to show meaning. There were a lot of different artistic forms that the author could use. Good poetry now or in ancient times takes a lot of thought and time to create and put together. And it's intended that it will take some time and thought to study it and understand what it's saying, often with several layers of meaning. And because of that, poetry says much more than prose in a small amount of space. And Paul has given us here a poem about Christ, and it takes study and analysis to understand the different facets of it. The poem is written in Greek, but it's put together more like a Hebrew poem. In fact, like a Hebrew psalm. First, let's just look at some of the overall or major things that we can see about the poem. One of the first things to notice is that the poem is in two overall sections or stanzas. The first one is in verses 15 to 17, and the second is 18 through 20. In the first section, it deals with creation. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. Christ is the center of creation. The second section deals with the new creation. Christ is the head of the church. He's the beginning of this new creation called the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He reconciled all things to God, and this was all accomplished by His work on the cross. Christ is the center of the new creation. Another more subtle thing is if we look at the beginning of Genesis, it says, in the beginning. The first word in the Bible is a Hebrew word that we translate as beginning. The root of that word has four basic meanings: firstborn, supreme, head, and beginning. This poem explores all of the meanings of the root of the first word in the Bible and attributes them to Christ. Things like that are interesting to see. It shows it did take time and effort and thought to compose this poem. I'm not going to go into all of those kinds of things, but if you really dig in, you'll see that there are many more like it, ways like that of structure in the words of the poem that it is shaped. But what we're most concerned about with today is understanding what it says. Paul starts off by saying he is the image of the invisible God. Now, why would he use the word image? There are at least a couple of layers of meaning here. One is, we know God is invisible. And John says in his gospel, as we just read it, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. He has declared Him or shown what God is like perfectly. Everything He did revealed God. The second layer of meaning here is that the word image takes us back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But in Genesis chapter 3, they sinned. That sin affected everything about them and marred God's image in them. Jesus comes as the second Adam, and he is without sin. He gives the true image of God and becomes the true humanity. So Paul is already cutting the legs out from under the Jews' arguments as he teaches the Colossians to stand against them. Jesus is that same one true God who created the world. And the Jews are not the true humanity. They're part of the fallen creation. Jesus is the true humanity. And next, Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does firstborn mean? Well, the eldest son in the family had the position of firstborn. That meant he had certain privileges and responsibilities the other children didn't have. And one of his privileges was that he was given the largest part of the inheritance. But he was given that because it was expected that he would be responsible to take care of the estate and the rest of the family. So it was a position of great responsibility. But it's interesting that the title of firstborn didn't always go to the one who was born first. Isaac's son Esau, he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. So then Jacob became the firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it speaks of the king that will come from David and says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." He obviously wasn't the first king born. So the word firstborn indicates status or rank. And as firstborn over all creation, Jesus outranks everyone and everything in creation. Now, some people will say, because it says here that Jesus is called firstborn, that means he's created. But Paul doesn't let that stand. In verse 16, it says, the reason that he has the status of firstborn is because everything that was created by him. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, including whatever types of authorities or powers or rulers existed, is either heavenly powers or earthly rulers. He existed before anything was created, and everything that was created by him. It was created by him, through him, and for him. So Christ is before all things, both in time and in rank, and he was not created. Then Paul goes beyond that and says, in him everything consists. Now what does that mean? Well, it means he created everything, and then he continues to maintain its createdness. He holds everything together. Christ didn't just create things and then let them off to go and exist on their own. No, everything, whether it's a person or an insect or a grain of sand, every molecule, every atom, everything we don't even know exists yet, are all continually held together by Christ. The physicists want to know, what is the theory of everything? What holds everything together and makes it all work? Well, here it is. Not just the theory, but the true explanation of everything. If they ever come up with one or more equations to describe it all, what they will have done is given their best attempt at describing some of the mechanics of how Christ works to hold things together and make the universe function. He controls it all. He keeps it all going. In him, everything consists. So Jesus really is at the center of creation continually. That's the first stanza of the poem. The second stanza, Paul moves from creation to the new creation. He says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now Paul uses that body metaphor for Christ and the church in other places. But usually when he's using it, it's to point out the connectedness of Christians to one another. He says, we're all members of one body, and the place of each member in the body is important. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Well, no, every part is needed. And he also says, when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. So we're all connected to one another. But here, he's not talking about that type of connectedness. Here, the focus is on Christ instead of the body. He's talking about the body of the church being connected to the head, which is Christ. And as head, he is both supreme over the church, and he is the source of its existence. Just like the head of a river is the source of that river. So Christ created the world. He governs it. He continually holds it together. And now we see he is the source of the church. He created it. He governs it. And he holds it together. Christ is the head of creation and of the church, the new creation. Christ ties both the old creation and the new creation together as having the same source and the same sovereign Lord. The Jews' arguments are looking pretty weak now, aren't they? Jesus is the center of everything and nothing else is needed. Just as Paul gave reasons that Christ was supreme over the old creation, he gives reasons that he is supreme over the new creation. First, he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the new creation, this new age. And that puts him in the place of honor and authority and supremacy. He's the first one to have victory over death, the first one to conquer the grave. And by saying first one, that means there are more to follow. He has secured our victory over death and our resurrection. He became the source of new life for the new humanity. So in all things, in the old creation and the new creation, he has the preeminence. But there's something implied here in all of this that indicates the creation isn't quite right. Something's wrong. As we saw in the first part of the poem, Christ was already over all creation. Why would he need to be firstborn from the dead in order to be preeminent over everything? Wasn't he already? There's an assumption that something's wrong. And of course, we know what that something is. Sin had entered the world, and the entire world, not just people, but the entire world was corrupted. And as a result, there were wars, suffering, natural disasters, and every kind of wickedness and problem you can imagine. So into this corrupted, chaotic creation came a second Adam. And he came to set things right. And how did he do it? I mean, Christ had the supremacy by right because he created everything. But he didn't exercise that right as we might have expected. He didn't just smash in with judgment and do away with sin and evil and all of those who are a part of it. Instead, he claimed preeminence in another way. He united himself with humanity through the incarnation. And that's the amazing thing we celebrate at Christmas. The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, became human. In every aspect except sin. Even to the point of becoming a helpless baby that had to have his diapers changed and be nursed and burped. He could have just wiped the mess all away, but instead, he humbled himself and he became a man here on earth. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father and demonstrated to all who saw him the kingdom of God had come. Then, though he had no sin of his own, he took sin upon himself and suffered and died on the cross. Then he rose from the dead, conquering both sin and death. And he declared with power who he was. He truly was preeminent over everything. But even then, he's still not exercising that preeminence as we might expect. There's still wars, still suffering, disasters, wickedness of every kind. There are still all kinds of those things, yet everything has also changed. When Christ rose from the dead and began the new creation, there was a big change. Through Christ, the new creation, the kingdom of God, has now broken through. And it's emerged into the old creation, and His Spirit is at work. And instead of doing it all at once, He's working out His preeminence through time, through His church, with things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's working through the Holy Spirit in the lives of His body, the church. So the first reason He is head of the body, the church, is because He's firstborn from the dead. The second reason is that all the fullness dwells in Him, as it says in verse 19. Now, what does that mean? As we read in Exodus, the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and He dwelled in the midst of Israel as they traveled around. Then when Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And God dwelled in the temple, in the midst of them. And when Judah was faithless for all those centuries, he finally departed from the temple, his fullness lifted from it, and departed. He was no longer dwelling with them. Fullness is another way of saying God's presence. God is pleased to dwell fully and permanently in Christ. So then Christ, as God in person, replaces the temple. Everything the Israelite looked to the temple for, Jesus now fulfills. Jesus is our priest. He's our sacrifice. He's the gateway that we have through which we have access to the presence of God. Everything the Jews went to the temple for in an imperfect way, Jesus fulfills perfectly. The third reason He's the head of the body is that it's through Christ that all things are reconciled to God. And notice, it doesn't just say people will be reconciled to God. It says all things. When Adam sinned, the entire world experienced the corruption of sin. As it says in Romans 8, creation was subjected to futility. It groans to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Sin affected man to the core. And it also defaced and vandalized creation so that nothing was as it should be. But through Christ, all things will be reconciled to God, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean everyone and everything will receive eternal bliss in the presence of God. No, it means Jesus will set all things right. He's now King, and every knee will bow to Him. Those who are in rebellion will be put in their rightful place. All hostility toward God will be put where it belongs, while all those who have faith in Christ will experience eternal blessings in His presence, and the entire creation will be freed from the futility and corruption of sin. In the beginning, God created all things through Christ. In the end, He will reconcile all things through Christ. And the world will fulfill its purpose summed up in Christ. He's the center of everything. As it says in verse 20, this all happened because Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. Today, we're very used to seeing crosses everywhere. We see them at churches like we have here. People wear them for jewelry, as necklaces and things. But if you would have lived during that time, that wouldn't be the case. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to believe that peace and cross could go in the same sentence. Crucifixion was one of the most tortuous, horrible forms of death that man had conceived. How could Jesus, by going through that, bring peace and harmony to all of creation? Well, Jesus wasn't just a man that died on the cross. He was a man without sin, and He was also fully God. And He died as our substitute. He bore our curse. He took God's wrath upon himself. So the wrath of God was turned away from us. And we're reconciled to God, and sin and death are conquered. The whole world changed on the cross. So this is a poem about creation and redemption. About the old creation and the new creation. In the previous paragraph that we looked at last time, Paul ended by listing reasons for giving thanks to the Father. Those reasons led to this poem. The ultimate reason to be thankful. All things are created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. All things are reconciled by Christ. He is preeminent over all things, and he is the center of everything. There's a lot of rich content in this poem. And it may seem even kind of lofty and abstract until you think through what happened to bring it about. There are details there. The Jews had rejected God, and in 586 BC, they were crushed and taken captive by the Babylonians. During their captivity, the prophet Daniel learned and wrote that the Messiah from the line of David would come and he would set his people free. Well, nearly five centuries later, those who studied Daniel's prophecies had a good idea that this was about the time when the Messiah was supposed to come and free them. They had many hopes of what that might be like. And then, soon came a time when Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, issued a decree for a census to be taken. And because of that decree, off in an obscure corner of his empire, a young man with his betrothed wife had to travel to Bethlehem. Now, this betrothed wife was a virgin, but she was pregnant. She had been visited by an angel who told her the baby was the Son of God. And while they were in Bethlehem, she had the baby. And that baby, in that obscure corner of the empire, was the long-awaited Messiah. But he really wasn't what the Jews were expecting. So they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him as he grew up. They didn't recognize him as he began his ministry. For 3 years, he traveled around preaching and performing miracles, showing that the kingdom of God was here. By doing that, he demonstrated that he was the king that they were waiting for. But not only did they not recognize him, the Jews took great offense and despised him so much, they had the Romans crucify him. They thought they were getting rid of someone that was a problem. But they were, of course, unknowingly taking part in God's plan. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And after spending some time with his disciples, he ascended to his throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Then he sent the Holy Spirit to earth to empower his disciples and all who believed in him so they could spread the news that he was now king. As they did that, they experienced intense persecution. The Holy Spirit empowered them so they could endure that persecution and so they could live as Jesus had taught them and shown them. That was his body, the church. Now at that time, the Roman Empire, that was the civilized part of the world. But today, if we looked at it, we wouldn't think it was very civilized at all. From the emperors all the way down to the common people, they had little to no respect for life. Slaves, the physically and mentally handicapped, the aged, the wrong gender of a child, non-citizens, they were all disposed of without a thought. There were times where if you didn't worship the emperor, you were either tortured or killed or probably both. That's what the world was like when the church began. When Jesus was on the earth, he said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The second person of the Trinity, God, became king by humbling himself, by serving, and by dying on the cross. And he sent his people, the church, to build his kingdom in much the same way. Rather than banishing sin all at once, he placed the church at the center of his work in the world. That's the lives of his people in the church that are to show that he has set us free from the powers and the principalities, from the idols of every sort that enslave people in the old creation. It's the church that shows we're not slaves to nation or blood or family or money or fashion or public opinion. And if we don't show that, the problem isn't with Jesus and what he had done. The problem is that we have forgotten our place in the new creation. And we've gone back to the ways of the old creation. Through the Holy Spirit's work in us, it's up to the church to show the world what it's like to be set free from the old powers and principalities and dominions. And when you look across history with a long perspective, you get an understanding of the difference that the church has made in the world over the past 2,000 years. You could look at it in a lot of different ways, a lot of different things, how technology has been used to decrease many of the difficulties of life. You could look at the change in how women are treated. You could look at the advances in health care. You could look at the issue of slavery, what's happened there. Well, let's look at the issue of the regard for human life. In ancient societies, as I've said, people were simply disposable. It doesn't matter whether you look at Greek or Roman cultures or India, China, Japan, Africa, the North and South American Indians, or even the Eskimos. They all had similar practices. If infants were not desired for any reason whatsoever, they were killed, thrown on a dung heap, left somewhere to die, or they were sold for sacrifices. And often, it was the parents doing it. Or they stood by and expressed no remorse. After the church began, it was the Christians who would find and save these children. Then as the gospel spread, the practices began to change because the people began to change. And the rulers began to outlaw the killing and abandonment of infants. It was the spread of the gospel that stopped the gladiator games. They could see 10,000 gladiators killed in just a few days of the games. While everyone sat there looking on and cheering as they killed one another. In the midst of all of that wickedness, the slavery, the oppression, and the intense persecution, the church believed Jesus was the Redeemer, the Creator, the King. They believed His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection really happened. And they believed that He was King, not just of their private lives, but of everything. As a result, they lived in the midst of the pagans around them, exhibiting life, joy, holiness, protecting the weak, helping the poor, giving mercy, practicing humility, and worshiping the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They stood firm, saying, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. And many were martyred for their faith. Gradually, as the centuries passed by, society began to be transformed into what we know today as Western civilization. The improvements to life, the changes to what was viewed as right and wrong, all grew out of the gospel. Now, civilization in the West is far, far from where it should be. But it has produced prosperity and a respect for life that has never before been seen. And that change happened because the church believed and lived the lordship of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of horrible idolatry, wickedness, persecution, and martyrdom. And it's still like that in some countries around the world. But it's not for us, especially in comparison to all of that. We've experienced some incredible blessings because of the lives of many who have gone before us and the work of the Holy Spirit in them. We live in a society that has been so influenced by the gospel that even atheists hold many Christian values without realizing it. So here we are. Jesus is still preeminent over all. He's the center of everything. He has placed the church at the center of his work in the world. What does that mean for us today? There are at least two ways to look at that. One is, what does it mean for us as a church? Well, one thing it means is that we keep doing what he empowered and sent the church to do. We continue to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We continue to tell everyone that Jesus is now King. We tell both those around us and those in other countries where the kingdom of God has not yet had such an influence. And we show them what the kingdom of God is like. We show them what it's like to live in a godly home. We show them who the King is as they work alongside of us, or they work for us, or we work for them. And we seek to extend the kingdom of God by doing all of the good works and the deeds of mercy that the church has been doing for the past 2,000 years. And we teach our children and others all that Jesus commanded. The second way to look at this is to ask yourself the question, is he the center of everything for you? Does your life revolve around worshiping him as King, as serving him in all that you do? It's easy to get things turned around and put yourself in that place. It might be with anger, with selfishness, with putting others down, with talking about someone when they're not there, which of course is gossip. Those are some of the things that he died for. And when you realize you're doing that, confess it. Humble yourself and pray. Pray to be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then begin again to love and to serve those around you just like he did. At Christmas and every day through this next year, recognize he is over all creation. And he is over all the church. And he holds all things, including you, together, continually, moment by moment. Tell and show the good news that Jesus the King reigns. Jesus is the center of everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not forsaken us. Much more than that, you loved us far more than we can understand. Thank you that you sent your Son to the earth, that he humbled himself and became a human baby in a fallen world. Thank you that he redeemed that world and us, and now reigns as King at your right hand. Work in us, that we would make him known and that we would live faithfully before you, looking with great, confident hope for his final return when everything will be made right. In his great name we pray. Amen.